The world will little note nor long remember what we say here. Does anybody know whose lines those are, where they're from? That's right. That's right. Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, delivered 136 years ago this past Friday in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. The previous summer had seen one of the bloodiest battles of the Civil War, with thousands killed outright on the battlefield on both sides. A great cemetery was made, and part of it was to be dedicated as a national soldiers' cemetery. To solemnize the event, they got one of the best-known speakers of the day, Edward Everett, former everything, president of Harvard, governor of Massachusetts, senator, secretary of state. And in a surprise acceptance from a rather perfunctory invitation to the president and his cabinet, they also got President Abraham Lincoln. President Lincoln had determined to go up from Washington, even if just to give a few dedicatory remarks. Everett spoke for about 2 hours, which was a pretty normal time for a public address. Sometimes there would be 3 or 4 hours. Some of Lincoln's most famous things with Douglas were these very long speeches. The public was used to it. Tens of thousands of people stood to listen to the address. Lincoln spoke for just 3 minutes, which was short even for dedicatory remarks. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here. That was from his brief address. And I guess he was wrong, wasn't he? I mean, the words are carved in stone in the Lincoln Memorial down on the Mall. I don't know about you, but in seventh grade history class, every child in the class that I was in had to memorize the whole thing. And then we each had to individually stand in front of the class and recite it. Far from being forgotten, this is one of the most known addresses in the English language. And yet there is something attractive about that kind of modesty, isn't there? The world will little note nor long remember what we say here. And even the President of the United States, who had himself spent considerable effort preparing the text of this brief address, seemed genuinely not to expect his words to be remembered. They were there to hear Edward Everett. He was simply going to give a few brief dedicatory remarks. Well, what do we call such a turn of mind? Humility, perhaps? Now, when I say humility, I know that word has all kinds of positive connotations in a Christian church. We think of appropriate decorum. We think of not tooting our own horn. We think of propriety and deference, all kinds of positive things. But did you know that in the ancient world that Paul worked in, humility was not considered a virtue? Humility was conceived of more like what we would think of as servility, a kind of false fawningness at best, at worst weakness, kind of like Uriah Heep in Charles Dickens' great novel, David Copperfield. I mean, Heep at one point says, "I am well aware that I am the humblest person going. My mother is likewise a very humble person. We live in an humble abode." If you've not read David Copperfield, Heap's a great image of this. Today, I think many people really agree more with the ancient attitude. Self-esteem and even self-assertiveness are virtues in our culture today, in a way they weren't 100 years ago. A certainty of ego, an assurance of one's own greatness, these are traits to be cultivated. People of the world shake their heads in condescending wonder when we Christians sing hymns that express our lostness or frailty, or when we confess our sins, or sing about deserving death, all of which we've done this morning. Nietzsche wrote that the trodden worm curls up, thus it reduces its chances of being stepped on again. In the language of morality, that's called humility. How about you? What do you think of all this humility? Let me put it a different way. In the deeper and more difficult challenges of life that you face right now, do you recognize or do you conceive of admitting your neediness as a help or a hindrance? A good thing or a bad thing? Your sense of being insufficient yourself, do you think that's part of your problem? Or that that's part of the solution? Well, this question probably won't feel very important to you as long as your life seems to be going fine. But I promise you, your estimate of its importance will grow when your life becomes difficult. And particularly when any of that difficulty seems to be attached to your following Christ. When you find that because you call yourself a Christian, you can't cut corners like you would want to. Or you're embarrassed for people to know you're a Christian. Or you can't sleep with who you want to sleep with. Or you're not promoted at work because you're a Christian. Or you're deprived of educational or financial opportunities because of your faith. When any of these things begin to bother you, then you'll wonder why we're going this way at all. And if you don't leave the faith straight away, you'll probably try to find some way to alter it. So you can try to preserve some of your own pride, your own options, yourself, right? Many people have done that in every congregation in the city, including this one. If this sounds like you, or if humility seems like an irrelevant or minor virtue, certainly not one that is related to strong, unerring following of Jesus Christ, a disciple till you die kind of faith, then Paul's letter to the Philippians is a brief biblical book that you need to consider. We find it in the middle of the New Testament. If you're looking at the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1229. It's called one of Paul's prison letters because it, along with Ephesians that we looked at last week, was written when Paul was, and I know this isn't going to enhance his authority with some of you, but when Paul was in prison. Now, those of you who are new here to the Christian faith may be surprised to know that somebody who wrote a large part of the New Testament was in fact a convict, but that is the case. And it needs to be borne in mind when reading this letter, because when Paul wrote this letter, he was a convict. Now, convicts aren't generally lionized, and there were not millions of adoring Christians gathered outside of Paul's jail cell, just peering in as he wrote every line of this letter to the Philippians. No, he seemed, I'm sure, to the eyes of his keepers, he was an aging religious gadfly, a troublesome ne'er-do-well. And here was this old man, perhaps with health that was breaking, sitting scribbling away on a piece of paper. Now, picture the Christians in Philippi. Philippi was in what we think of today as northern Greece. They were discouraged and fearful as they considered Paul being in prison for preaching the gospel. This is what I think Paul was thinking of when he wrote the letter. So if you want to know how you should read this letter, know that in Paul's mind, it's pretty clear that he has in mind this group of young Christians in Philippi, scared, discouraged, because Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel. And that's why he writes to them. We don't know exactly when Paul wrote this letter, but anything more than it was clearly during imprisonment. And it was an imprisonment in which Paul, at least in his own eye, seemed to be staring at the gleam of the executioner's sword. And it is amazing, everything that comes in focus, when you think this life is about to end. So let's turn to the letter now and pray that we learn something about following Christ and about what we really want. And that if there's any difference between them, let's pray that God would bring those two together as we look at this little letter of Paul to the Philippians. I want to begin with a simple statement that the Philippian Christians and Paul cared for each other. That's very clear when you read this little letter. One way to understand it, I think, is to begin to look at the very end of chapter 2. It's a nice, simple, easy introduction to it. There you find this person, Epaphroditus. Well, who was Epaphroditus? Well, you can begin to understand the situation if you remember how this church got started. You don't need to look there now, but in Acts 16, you find this story. Paul was in the middle of what he thought was his second missionary journey, in which he was going to go beyond the south central region of Asia where he'd been preaching, what we now call Turkey, on up to the northern part. But God specifically called Paul to cross over there at what today is Istanbul, right? right around there, to cross over to go to Europe and to begin to go into Macedonia and to preach the gospel there. And so he did. And he went immediately to the leading city of Macedonia, which was Philippi. And there, the first person we have record of becoming a Christian was an Asian businesswoman who had settled there, Lydia. This became Paul's base of operations then, Philippi. And in the course of his preaching this liberating gospel, Paul interferes with the economic well-being of one of the boisterous citizens of the place, who promptly hauled Paul before the magistrates and started a riot. The magistrates had Paul stripped and beaten and severely flogged and imprisoned. But if you read the story in Acts 16, it's an amazing story. In verse 25, you see that it says that even at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. What an amazing attitude. He'd had a hard day. He'd been imprisoned. And it's midnight now, and look at what he's doing in this jail. Well, that's when an earthquake happens, which gives Paul the chance to come under the personal custody of the jailer, whom Paul promptly preaches to and sees saved, along with his household. And the next day, Paul is asked to leave the city. Well, you can imagine how the Philippians were forever after grateful to Paul. He had brought the gospel to them, and even at personal expense to himself. So when they heard about Paul's imprisonment, it's not surprising that they would send someone to find out how he is. So they had sent Epaphroditus, and that's where we pick it up here in the end of chapter 2 of Philippians. In verse 25, Paul describes Epaphroditus this way: "My brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs." So the Philippians, since they couldn't all hop on a boat and come, they sent Epaphroditus to Paul. And apparently after helping him, Epaphroditus had become quite ill. So Paul is sending him back with this letter to the Philippians, which is kind of a thank you note. And he's sending him back so that they will see that Paul is all right and that Epaphroditus is all right. We see in verse 29 there in chapter 2, Paul says, "Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." You see, the Philippians clearly cared about Paul, and Epaphroditus personified, he embodied literally that concern. Epaphroditus went and risked his life for Paul. It's interesting the way that these Philippians remembered Paul and cherished him. We were thinking in our Sunday school class about do we ever stop praying for people? You know, if they move out of our lives, is it ever okay just to stop praying for someone? We don't know how many years it had been since Paul had planted this church in Philippi, but they continued to care for Paul. They continued to care particularly for him, I'm sure, because he was their father in the gospel. For those of you here this morning who are Christians, do you have any idea where the person is this morning who first shared the gospel with you? Weeks or months or even years ago? Do you have a care and concern for them? If you want to understand this letter, you need to understand that's the kind of relationship they had. These Philippians cared about Paul, and they cared deeply. Well, we must say Paul was obviously reciprocating that concern. I mean, if you look at a little bit earlier in chapter 2, not only you find is he going to send Epaphroditus back to them, but he's going to send Timothy to them as well. And he cared a lot about Timothy. He was showing his love to them as he decided to send Timothy. So look at verse 19, chapter 2. Paul says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." So Paul was going to send Timothy along sometime soon, he hoped, so that he could hear more of their difficulties. Paul had seen Timothy work. He knew what he was sending them, and he knew that Timothy would humbly give himself for others. So he knew he would be the right one to send. Isn't that interesting what kind of qualifications Paul looks for in the ministry? I'm not saying that a public presence or an ability to speak isn't important, but the thing that Paul mentions here about Timothy is that he has a genuine concern for others. Well, the Philippians and Paul clearly cared for each other. Now, this concern was nothing new. It began, as I said just a moment ago, in the way Paul went there and first preached the gospel. If you look back at the very beginning of the letter, Paul's love for the Philippians is very clear. We noted last week that Paul's introductions often told something of what his message was going to be. Look at the way he begins Philippians. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Well, that's a little hint right there, the kind of thing he's going to be talking about. There's Paul, hundreds of miles perhaps from them, imprisoned, and what's he doing? He's thinking of these Philippians. Sending Epaphroditus, and maybe even his beloved Timothy. Writing to them, thanking God for them, praying for them, encouraging them, longing for their good in Christ. He's serving them. That's what he's doing. That concern that Paul had for them and they had for Paul had grown out of their common hopes and ambitions. Look there in verse 5. Paul mentions their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You see, they both knew God and loved him in Christ. And that love overflowed into a mutual loving and caring affection. So he says in verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul had a longing for these Philippians that was as natural as a parent's longing for their children. Paul cared for them. Paul cared for them naturally. He doesn't seem to be one of those people who had a grand vision, you know, who loves the world in general, but no one in particular. No, Paul's heart actually got fixed on people. So he did what no prison could prevent him from doing. Look there at verse 9. He prayed for them. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, in order that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, friends, that is a wonderful prayer. And since this isn't just a sermon on chapter 1, I'm not going to take time to go into that. But do look at Paul's prayers as model for prayer. One of the things that we encourage members here to do is to take a membership directory and to pray regularly for each other. The most frequent comment I get about that from somebody that's negative is always, well, I don't even know some of these people. How can I pray for them? This is how you can pray for them. Take Paul's prayers that he prays in the New Testament and use the things that he prays about to pray for these other people that you've covenanted to be disciples with. Pray for each other using these. If you want to know more about using Paul's prayers in your own prayer life, Don Carson has a great book on this called Call to Spiritual Reformation. I know some of you have even done a Bible study on it. But he studies Paul's prayers in the New Testament, and he looks at them particularly as models for praying. So here, Paul prays that their love might more and more abound in knowledge and depth of insight. And he prays that in verse 10, in order that, that's how you should really translate that first and. So if you've got an NIV there in verse 10, that first and, just scratch it out and put in order that they may be able to discern what is best. Paul prayed that their love would be discerning. Sometimes we don't think of love and wisdom going together, but Paul knew that wise loves make for wise lives. And foolish loves make for foolish lives. And why should they have such wisdom in their love? He says here, so that they can be morally clear, blameless, free of offense, until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So Paul prays that these Philippians would have a prospering relationship with each other and with God, and that they would have that as they keep going until the final day of Christ that he has in view here. I think that's the only way Paul himself kept going, as he prayed for them in verse 11 there, the last phrase of this prayer, to the glory and praise of God. What finally motivated him, what it wasn't his own glory and praise, it wasn't their glory and praise, it was the glory and praise of God. Well, in fact, being certain of that, I think, is the only way that Paul could continue through all the difficulties he faced. If you look at the rest of chapter 1, you just see this horde of difficulties that Paul faced. Look at verses 12 to 14. Paul, of course, had his imprisonment to deal with. And you can tell the Philippians had thought that this imprisonment was sort of a defeat for Paul and for the gospel that he preached. But Paul clearly here saw it another way. Look there at verses 12 to 14. And remember, we're going to read this in just a second, but remember, this is no morning after political spin on a defeat. Let's try to make it sound like it's a victory. This is what Paul actually believed in his heart, and he lived consistently with it. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. We thought last week, didn't we, about how the enemy executing his plans only breeds fearlessness in Christians. Because it shows us how finally powerless he is. It shows the emptiness and the futility of his opposition. So that when we see people suffering for the gospel and continuing in their faith, it always has the effect, by God's grace, of encouraging the spread of the gospel. Then again, in verses 15 to 18, Paul had to deal not only with the difficult circumstances of imprisonment, but there were also these hypocritical preachers who were taking advantage of people for their own profit. Paul wasn't starry-eyed. He knew that everyone wasn't a hero. There would be people, Paul said here in verse 15, who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Or down in verse 17, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. This isn't just Paul's idea. Remember, if you've studied Jesus' teachings, he taught that there would be some people who teach the truth for money. They would teach the truth. They would teach it for money. Well, Paul knew that that was the way it would be. But Paul says here in verse 18, the very surprising, so what? The important thing is that Christ is preached. And God sovereignly uses both for his own glory. So what about all the famed hypocrites in the church? I mean, how many of us here who are Christians now, before we were Christians, used to use that as a shield against our Christian friends? Or for how many of us who have non-Christian friends are still having that used? You know, I don't need to listen to what you say because of all the hypocrites there are in the church. Well, as a friend said to me one time, you can't help who agrees with you. Yeah, I'll tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if three jerks over here tell you the same thing, I'm sorry. That's the truth is the truth is the truth. People who name the name of Christ and who speak the truth can themselves live terrible lives that do not commend the gospel. And we need to know that and understand that. In fact, we need to be encouraged that God's work can't ultimately be halted by servants who are inept or even insincere. Friends, look around you this morning. God is a master at using the unlikely. This is what he does. This is the God who calls old men to father nations and lead revolutions, who calls young men to fight experienced warriors and tell off kings to their faces. This is the God who brought his son into the world through a young virgin. He called tax collectors for Rome to be close friends of Israel's Messiah, and a middle-aged academic bigot to take his gospel to the Gentiles. Believe me, he can use you and me. We're well within the scope of his sovereign ability to use. And don't misunderstand me. God's inability to be defeated by hypocrisy is no excuse for hypocrisy. No doubt Paul knew that these individuals would be severely judged. As James says, teachers will be judged by a stricter judgment. Even noble actions cannot hide ignoble motives from the gaze of God. But he knew that the furtherance of the rule and reign of God was not ultimately dependent upon uncertain and insincere servants. In fact, if you look at Paul's meditations in verses 19 and following there in chapter 1, you see that Paul was quite certain that even death itself couldn't stop God's plan. So not imprisonment, not insincere preachers, not even death could stop God's plan. Basically, in this long paragraph here in the NIV, Paul considers the possibility of his death being near. And he concludes that since it means he will be with Christ, it is in fact an attractive option. But that he's convinced he will remain alive because he'll be of more help to the Philippians that way. So the scriptures tell us that God can make even the wrath of men to praise him. And that's a good thing given what he has to work with. Friend, if you're not willing to work for God in imperfect situations, then you're not willing to work because that's all we've got here. Let me say that again. If you're not willing to work for God in imperfect situations, then you're not willing to work for God because that's all we've got here. Paul was in prison unjustly. Is this a long letter of complaint and whining? No. This is a letter of encouragement, of the gospel, of moving ahead constructively with God's agenda. I wonder how much of our limiting, debilitating anxiety really has behind it a fear of death. A fear that we ultimately can't take what God's going to dish out. So it's not surprising then that discipleship begins with Jesus calling us to come and to die to self. There's an old saying that goes, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. There's a lot of truth in that. Paul saw clearly, as he put it back up in verse 20, that Christ might be exalted more by life or by death, and he simply prayed that he would have the courage to go whichever way would be more glorifying to God. Now, that's amazing to us, I know. If we're honest, we would say that. That even in the midst of the thoughts of his own death, Paul was concerned for the Philippians. I mean, come on, we tend to think that our suffering justifies at least a little selfishness. If I'm actually in the middle of suffering, can't there the moral standards let up a little bit and can't I just sort of be selfish? But that's not what you see here at all with Paul. Paul's chief concern here, even in a situation in which his own life was threatened, was the furtherance of the gospel in the lives of these Philippians. Paul continued to minister through difficult circumstances. But I want to move on. Notice that not only did Paul do this, and this is where it gets a little bit more difficult in this letter. It's fine as long as Paul is telling the Philippians, thank you for loving me. And by the way, I love you a whole lot. But now it starts to get a lot harder here. Paul tells the Philippians that they need to love like he is loving. Now that gets a little harder. You see, much of this letter is Paul instructing the Philippian Christians to follow his example. To take him as a model. I mean, here at the end of chapter 1, he calls them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And if you look in the last two chapters, chapters 3 and 4 of the book are largely taken up with exhorting the Philippians to follow Paul's example and thanking them for their help. Chapter 3, verse 12 to 17, he very clearly sets out the way that he's going. And then where he ends up there in 20 and 21. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, that probably unlike some others, he wasn't making any claim to be perfect. But he was saying that he was going toward the prize. He was straining forward, pressing on, and he told the Philippians that they should be as well. Think, he says, keep going, follow me. He tells them here, rejoice, live up, press on, follow my example. Now I wonder, do you think only apostles should be able to use words like that? Follow my example. Is that an apostolic ministry only? Well, if so, look at verse 20 of chapter 3. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Well, isn't Paul's citizenship ours if we're Christians? Isn't Paul's expectation ours, a Savior from heaven? Isn't Paul's hope ours, the transformation of our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body? Paul exhorts them in chapter 4 to stand firm there in the first verse. I've shown you how to do this, he says. To this end, he urges a couple of women to stop their destructive quarrel they were having in the church. He says, agree with each other. And he even urges there in verse 3 for the church leaders to help these women agree with each other. He says in verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. Do not be anxious, but instead pray. Verse 6, think about whatever is good. Verse 8. And finally in verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Friends, it is very important that in our ministry for Christ, whether as a pastor or a member of a church in any way you may serve, that you present yourself as a visible model, an example to others. Because I promise you, people will follow your example. People will follow your example. How do you feel when you think about the fact that people will follow your example? Does that make you pretty happy? Are you thinking, oh, you know, I wish everybody talked like I talked yesterday. I wish everyone in this room spent their money like I spend my money. Are you thinking, I wish everyone valued other people the same way I do and treated them just like I treat them? Paul, at least three times explicitly in this letter, urges people to follow his example. Friends, we can't just learn from spoken words, though they're really helpful. They're important. We also need to learn by seeing examples. We're part of that learning process. That's all of us. And honestly, isn't this difficult? This is where I think the Philippians were probably getting a little, I don't know, upset, irritated. Because Paul was asking some very hard things. And so I'm not surprised to find that another way was being presented to the Philippians, a way of pride. You see there in the beginning of chapter 3. You see, as Paul considered the young believers in the church at Philippi, he could see how all too easily a false teaching could beguile these Christians. Perhaps they were disheartened by hearing that Paul was imprisoned. Now there's a threat even of them being persecuted themselves. Arguments in the church began to get more heated. People's tempers were sort of growing short. So they were likely beginning to show all kinds of faults as the pressure mounted. These people were in just the position to hear about a way of understanding Christianity in which all the rewards would seem right now, which might pay more palpable benefits, give better security now, in which righteousness could be manufactured and displayed. Paul saw that this teaching had a high degree of self-satisfaction attraction. These believers might just be stampeded in a wrong, disastrous direction like a herd of confused animals. And so he warns them in verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. You see, apparently there were some people teaching in Philippi, as there had been in Asia, that the Christians, in order to be Christians, really needed to follow the Jewish law too. That in order to follow Christ, you had to first follow the Jewish laws, including the requirement for circumcision. And Paul says that this is false and destructive. That what they are doing in the name of righteousness is really evil itself. Because they are teaching people to manufacture their own righteousness. And that, he says, is an enmity with the cross of Christ. Look at verse 18 in chapter 3. He says, for as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. You see, their confidence resides in themselves, not in Christ. It resides in what they by their own power have, and not in what they by God's promise rely on and hope for. And while such teaching may seem beguiling for a little while, it lasts no longer than the sunshine, because it's false. It's only while things are going well. Somebody can think well of themselves, that they will follow along in that way. It's concerned with what goes into the mouth rather than what comes out of the mouth. Such people ironically glory in what should be their shame. They glory in their own record of righteousness and obedience. It shows they must not understand much about it. Material things take up their minds and hearts. They're all filled up with earthly matters. Now just think what's going to happen to such people if things begin to get a little difficult. Not just for Paul, off in some prison someplace, but for the Philippians too, as it seems was happening. You see, they don't have any way to deal with that. If your Christianity is all about how you get benefited right now, you're not going to last. It will become obvious that you're not a Christian. Paul says here clearly that his imprisonment, even the cross of Christ himself, become irrational, senseless, vain, to no point in that way of looking at the world because there's just no room for them. Any kind of heavenly treasure that Paul may write of has about as much value to them as some $10 bill does in rural Scotland. It's just not their currency. They don't use that. They don't value that there. Well, neither does a worldly person value the things of God. The things of heaven. The very motivations that would allow Paul to go through that imprisonment. Or the Philippians to face their persecutions. And the destiny of these people, if you look there in verse 19 of chapter 3, they were to become like the things they worshipped. fundamentally earthly, ignorant of God. These teachers had no hope. They already fully possessed everything they could hope for. Maybe their bank account would get a little larger. Maybe their idea of their own righteousness, because they converted 6 more people, would get a little heavier. But that was about it. They were pretty much in possession of what they had to offer. And all that they possessed would come to nothing. This was the other way that was being offered to the Philippians. There must have been tremendous pressure to take that way. It's the same pressure you feel when you want to start treading the way of obvious immediate benefits rather than the way of following Christ. So why not go that way? What will stop you from going the wrong way? Well, there's Paul's example that we've seen here. But even more than that, there's the example of Christ himself. You look in chapter 2. There's very famous verses, beginning at verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see in the first couple of verses here that Paul is concerned that the Christians would be united in outlook, in love, in spirit, in compassion. And this would become increasingly difficult the more their circumstances turned against them. Of course, you know, pressure makes cracks and divisions. You know, if you step on a balloon, or if you just slowly squeeze a nut in a nutcracker, all of a sudden those cracks begin to show. That's what happens when your circumstances go bad with your profession of following Christ. The cracks begin to show. That's what was happening here. And Christians under persecution know this. Paul knew that if these Philippians were to hold together, it couldn't be because of their circumstances. They were apparently already difficult, and it looked like they were changing for the worst. Friends, circumstances are never good grounds for Christian unity. Circumstances, translated into "everything's just the way I like it," is never the right ground for Christian unity. We are united because we have the same love. And love covers over a multitude of sins. No, here we see that if unity doesn't come from circumstances, where does it come from? Well, they were to be so united because they all had lives shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul encourages them there in verse 1. That's why he exhorts them in verse 5. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What he's doing here, he's giving these Philippians 2 tests for the authenticity of their faith. Unity and humility. Unity and humility. Are they one and are they humble? And he knows that they cannot be united as they're supposed to be if they aren't humble. Any kind of unity you can come up with without humility is a fake and a fraud. The true unity that Christians know is rooted in our humility before Christ, in our awareness of our need and of the fact that he meets that need fully and faithfully. Paul knows they can't be humble as they need to be if they're not following the way of Christ, taking on his mind, being indwelt by his spirit. And so he recounts the humility of Christ here concisely and penetratingly. Looking in at verses 6, 7, and 8. What a striking presentation of the humility of Christ in his life. He gave up. He took on flesh. The flesh is death. Even the death on the cross. You see, the very one that you and I claim to follow went the way of humility. Therefore, the Philippians, Paul is arguing in this letter, should continue on, even through suffering, relying on God and rejoicing in Him. Verses 12 to 18 of chapter 2 is the last thing I want us to look at. I think it summarizes the epistle well. This is the real engine section of the epistle. This is where the great truth, not only of Paul's example, but of Christ's, kind of slams into the lives of the Philippians as they consider themselves too as people who might be beginning to suffer for Christ. Look at verse 12, chapter 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I do not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. These are amazing words. But basically he says our choice is a simple one. Who will we make our example? Who will we make our example? Friends, the transforming heart of this epistle is the humble example of Christ. We see in these verses that God's plan is to pour into us a trust in Him and in His purposes, that we are ourselves fully able to trust Him, because we know, as Paul writes here in verse 13, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Paul had already mentioned God's sovereignty back in chapter 1, verse 6, as really the ground of his confidence and his joy, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Why do you think the sovereignty of God is practically an important doctrine for us to know? Because God works joy in our hearts through it. A certainty of His victory. And the great privilege of Him calling us to participate with Him in that victory. So he says here, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This is why Paul could pray with such joy there in chapter 1. Even though he and the Philippians were both in such dangerous circumstances. And this is the only way that Paul could have done that. He would go in a different direction from his self-confident opponents. And he urged the Philippians, too, to go the way of Christ. What he wants them in particular to continue in, he says here in chapter 2, is the working out of their salvation. He had shared with them that he was certain that his imprisonment, as strange as it may seem, his imprisonment was the working out of his salvation. Similarly, he told them in chapter 1, verse 28, that their current struggle was a sign to them of their salvation. So he exhorts them here in chapter 2 directly. Continue to work out your salvation. Just like Jesus did. They were to persevere in living not for themselves but for others. You see, Friedrich Nietzsche didn't understand it very well. This humility of Christians doesn't mean a fading away. Like a chameleon on a leaf. It is a persevering, actually, in distinction from the world around as they gave themselves for God and His purposes and for others. You see the example of Jesus. He gave and gave and gave and gave and was vindicated. So we should give and give and give and give and give and trust that one day we shall be vindicated. In every way, we need to be vindicated. And in all of this, according to verse 14 of chapter 2, they were to be united. They weren't to be like the children of Israel that we see in the Old Testament who were complaining and grumbling even while God was delivering them out of Egypt. He says, don't be like that. Don't be a church full of complainers while God is saving you from hell and your sins. Be a church full of people who are thankful to God, whose not only language, but whose hearts are taken up in joyful thanks and great hope for the wonderful plans that he has. That's why he tells them that they were to do everything without complaining or arguing. And this difference would be important because Paul urged by it they would show themselves to be true children of their heavenly Father, free of the charge of any offense which might be brought against them. They were called to be in Christ pure amidst the impure, light amidst the darkness, life amidst death. Aren't there some beautiful images there? You know, I love that image in verse 15 of stars in the universe. If you picture the dark night of the world around us, you and I are charged with the responsibility and the privilege of providing the light, of reflecting the light of God to the people around us. Friends, think of the witness that we can have in our argumentative, acquisitive, self-assertive age simply by growing in contentment in Christ. Can you think of all the bondages that you can expose in your friends' lives simply by you, in your situation, growing in contentment in Christ? What a powerful ministry he's giving to you and to me. What a wonderful ministry of liberation to the people around us who believe the lie. Perhaps you can begin to see why Paul would view their struggles so differently than most then. Verse 17 again. Even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. This is just a whole different way of thinking about suffering than the world knows how to think about it. Paul was content that his labor for the Philippians and others, even if they would culminate in his death, he was content that they should be modestly offered to God along with the Philippians' service and sacrifice. And so too, he says to the Philippians, should you be. You have been called not just to begin, but to endure. These Philippian Christians, perhaps confused, perhaps becoming a bit faint-hearted, needed to be reminded of the big picture. They needed to have their lives and their struggles put in context. It's very interesting as I look at this, notice how Paul regularly goes to central issues of faith to inform people about even the most practical matters. Let me say that again. Notice how Paul regularly goes to central issues of the faith even to inform people about the most practical matters. Too often what we want is, give me some more imperatives. I want to know immediately what I should do right now. We're impatient with theological instruction, as we call it. But friends, at the end of the day, no moral imperatives will constrain our obedience like the truth of the gospel of Christ in our hearts. When we begin to understand more and more of who God truly is and of what he calls us to be and the glory that he has for us in Christ, we can speak the imperatives fairly slightly because our hearts will be taken with love for Christ, will be captivated by him. So you can go think about anger management techniques. But I want you to meditate on the costliness of God's love to you in Christ and on the great things that he has promised to you, none of which will be gained by your anger. So you can work on your behavioristic techniques and there may be some help there. But I have a different agenda. As a Christian, I want to present to you the gospel of Jesus Christ and I want to see all of our hearts won by it. So Paul brings the very things that these Philippians were all worried about, Paul's imprisonment and their own struggles, and he brings them and he places them right in the middle of the faith of these Philippians. They think they're Christians, but they have some problems and difficulties over here. Paul goes, no, no, no. He walks over, he gets the very things that they're bothered about. He doesn't paper it over. Paul writes this letter about the very things they worried about. He picks those very things up and he brings it and sets it right down in the middle of their faith. And he says, now this is what it means for you to be a Christian. Don't go worry about spending 10 more minutes a day in prayer or 3 more minutes a day reading the Bible. Work on this. This thing that is consuming you in anger, in envy, in lust, in worry. These are the things precisely that it means for you to be a Christian. Look at these things and then look to Christ and see what he calls you to. So what are you really struggling with this morning? Which may not seem to have anything to do with the incarnation or the Trinity or the Bible or the second coming. What are you struggling with? Pray that God will give you arms of wisdom and eyes of faith to be able to pick that struggle up and carry it over and set it down in the middle of what it means for you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you have any doubts about what it means, then look at the cross of Jesus. Christians should continue even through suffering, relying on God and rejoicing in Him. William Law called humility nothing else but a right judgment of ourselves. John Flavel, great Puritan preacher, said that true humility was knowing God. In Philippians, I think we see these two ideas kind of together. Through the example of Paul and of the Philippians, and of course through the life of Christ Himself, we see that true humility is the realization at the core of your being. True humility is the realization at the core of your being that you exist for the pleasure of our sovereign God, supremely and ultimately, from the first day until the last, every day. That's why you exist. And remember that in serving this sovereign God, there are no surprises to Him. So from disheartening stories that you may hear about others, to difficult circumstances that come our own way, it all simply serves to clarify our allegiance, our purpose, our love. You know when you go to the optician and you get your eyes checked and they put that thing in front of your face and they flip through what feels like 2.5 million lenses? Well, your sight may not be as bad as mine, but with me, they really have to, I think, get the extra lenses out. And they keep flipping through all these things. With each one, they're trying to just get slightly sharper. Friends, I think that's what God does in our lives. He knows exactly the combination of circumstances that you, the way you are made, given what you are dealing with, that He wants to use in your life like a master craftsman, a wise doctor, a loving parent that He is. He adds and subtracts to our lives circumstances which, if we rely on Him in, will be much to His glory. That's what we're called to. Can you learn to display my sufficiency, my glory with this circumstance or without this one? Can you do that? Will you display my glory to my creation, even if I take that away from you or never give you this or ask you to go through this? That's the call that He gives us. And friend, in order to follow that call, we need humility. We need the humility that Christ Himself had on the cross. At the very center of this letter, the warm, pulsating heart of satisfaction in God, contentment in Christ is there. This has always been the crucial key for living the Christian life. The certain joy in God Himself and in God alone. I mean, how else could Adoniram Judson have been in prison for 17 months in Burma as a missionary? How else could John Bunyan survive in the prison in Bedford for 12 and a half years, even writing Pilgrim's Progress during his captivity? How else could Paul be in ancient prisons all around the Mediterranean world? How else could Jesus Himself endure? Here the writer to the Hebrews, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the pioneer, and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him. Busy person. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Why? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart? Hebrews chapter 12. Friend, how will you endure today? The sermon's just about over. There'll be other challenges you'll have to endure. How will you do it? How will you endure tomorrow? How will you endure the day after that? Every day. Until your last day. Including your last day. It will come. How will you endure it if not this way? How will you embrace it like Paul in prison at midnight? If you don't have that deep certainty in the sovereign goodness of God shown in the humility of Christ, may our lives together be marked, be characterized by that kind of divine humility. Let's pray together. Oh God, we would line up all of the things that we wrongly feel angry or possessive or covetousness of, and we would sacrifice them. We pray that you would show us in these Philippians, in the example of Paul in prison, the Lord Jesus on the cross, the way forward. Father, we pray that you would not give us a resignedness of spirit, but a deep joy at the certainty of the hope that you have set out before us. That beyond the tomb, there is the crown. Lord, we pray that you would teach us in our hearts what it means to rejoice in you and who you are and in your good plans for us. Teach us, Lord, as only your Spirit can. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.